God of the mountains and the valleys, God of light and of dark, God who has come near in Jesus, send forth your Spirit to enlighten our hearts, to hear your promise for us all. Reach out your hand to touch and to comfort your people and your world. And we pray for the preacher, Lord, for you know his sins are many. Amen. Please be seated. So the final Sunday before Lent, the great countdown, the transfiguration of our Lord. Think back with me to the start of the season of Epiphany, where the three visitors were guided by a star to the baby Jesus. And just 1 week later, we jump to Jesus' baptism as an adult in the River Jordan. And the Spirit descends in a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." It's the same voice we just heard in the text for this week. And I think these twin affirmations kind of frame this season of Epiphany, of the revealing of who Jesus is. I've got some art here, if I can make it. There we are. So the first reading we have from Exodus 34 describes Moses ascending Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments, and his return to the people with his face all aglow. But the episode just lying beneath the surface is the sort of real-life comedy of the Old Testament writers, for we discover this is the second set of tablets Moses has retrieved. The first were written back in Exodus 20. Anyone know what happened to those? Almost. No, Moses had a little temper tantrum when he had delayed getting down the mountain, and the people had built a golden calf, right? And so he comes and he gets so angry, his anger is kindled, and he slams them to the ground and they break to bits. Slightly priceless thing, but God did replace them. There was a warranty. That was good. And I have to say, I can understand. Just last week, in my finest parenting moment before school, the kids had spent the entire amount of time we had free to get dressed building a fort in their bedroom after telling them 10 times, "You got to stop, get your shoes on, stop, get your..." They didn't, so I went and I just ripped the blanket off the top of the fort and the whole thing collapsed. So you can imagine how that didn't work so well. Moses treks back up the mountain with another set of stones, and God writes the law to him again. Now, interesting, he doesn't even see God's face. He just gets a glimpse of his backside, which has a different connotation in Hebrew, I'm sure. And yet, when he descends to the people, his face is aglow, and he must wear a veil. The scene we get here, which we're going to see in some beautiful icons in the gospel, differs in some important ways. Moses and Sinai are in the wilderness, following God's mighty act, bringing the people out of Egypt. God is making a covenant with them. That's the setting. And there's a rich stream of, if you like, desert spirituality that celebrates the barrenness of landscape, the kind of stripped down search for God. For a God we don't encounter in the city, in the temple, but we encounter outside, beyond words, beyond images. We're going to lean into that a bit together in Lent. So that's the God Moses encounters, a God as yet unknown by this people, apart from the single saving act. But when we turn to Luke's gospel, we may expect something similar. Jesus goes up a mountain, but Mount Tabor is not in the wilderness, it's in the land, the promised land. And he doesn't go alone, he takes three disciples with him. And arriving there, he finds a few others waiting for him, Moses and Elijah. Elijah, you'll recall, had his own moment on the mountain at Mount Carmel, which is a whole other exciting story that we don't have time to retell. So Moses and Elijah, these two great Old Testament figures. Moses has been long dead, but nobody knows where he was buried. And Elijah, so the story goes, never really dies. He goes up into heaven on a chariot of fire. Jesus stands between these two, the law and the prophets, the living and the dead. And at the center of the scene is Jesus, not a faraway God of mystery, but just Joseph's boy. You know, we knew him growing up. You get a little bit of that in Epiphany too. We who is this person that's being revealed? This is, you know, I dated his cousin. I mean, who is this man that's doing these things? The icons help us to reflect this. Here's one icon from Novgorod in the 16th century. Note the simplicity and the tripartite shape. The three figures, as it were, above with Jesus at the center. And what do you notice in this image of Moses and Elijah? How are they oriented to Jesus? Well, they're bowing down towards him. It's in the center. And the three disciples, as it were, below, what sort of shape are they in? They're never in very good shape. That's the answer to all the gospel stories. They got the answer wrong. They said the wrong thing. Now they've fallen down. At least on this mountaintop, they managed to not fall asleep, which they will on the more important mountaintop that we're headed to just before Easter. So having encountered the glory of God on the mountain, the disciples fall away in fear. For unexpectedly, this Jesus, their teacher, now communes with Moses and Elijah. And again, this voice comes, listen to him, listen to him. Just as icons can be a window for us, helping us enter into the divine life, so Jesus is seen by the New Testament authors as, if you like, our primary window, our icon into who God is. The writer of Colossians says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The Greek there is icon. Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. Or as John says, no one has ever seen God. It is the only Son who is close to the Father's heart that has made him known. And how was he made known? He became flesh and dwelled among us. Or again, the writer of Hebrews, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. We have a kid's book, the refrain of which is, what is God like? Jesus shows us. Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. The radiance of glory is seen right here at the Transfiguration on Mount Tabor. But the story doesn't end there. For in taking on flesh, Jesus takes on and thus transfigures all of humanity. Again, the icons help with this. In fact, in the Eastern tradition, the practice of icon painting is rooted in the Transfiguration. Here's how one writer puts it. The icon of Transfiguration is the mother of all icons. The same light that shone forth on Tabor is reflected in every icon. Every icon of Christ should allow us to glimpse the invisible through the visible, just as Christ's divinity shone through the veil of his flesh on Tabor. And interesting, the Father's note, this is, again, in distinction, Moses, as it were, was reflecting like a moon to the sun. But the Fathers are clear that the light that shines from Christ is the, they call it the uncreated light, the source of light coming from Christ. If Christ's light can shine in an icon, surely you might think it could shine in you and I. Here's another. This is the earliest known surviving image of the Transfiguration at St. Catherine's Monastery. This is in the wilderness near Mount Sinai, dating back to 565. So this is a bit old. It's a mosaic, and it's fixed in the apse of this old monastery church. Christ is at the center, the focal point of the image, his hand held out in blessing. And just look at Christ for a moment. Look at his eyes. Where are his eyes directed? Directed at us, right? The viewer. And of course, more than that, the participant, right? The recipient, if you like, of the divine gaze. He is looking out at us. His hand is reaching out to us. And from his body, shafts of light are shown reaching out to all those present. You can just sort of see the faint light coming off to Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John. And so that image of being drawn into the light becomes a metaphor for salvation. Because Christ has taken on our humanity, we too are being clothed in his light or divinity. At least, so writes Clement of Alexandria, who lived between 150 and 215. Yea, I say that the word of God became human, so that you might learn from a human to become as God. The same is more familiarly echoed in St. Athanasius about 100 years later, 50 years after that in Gregory of Nyssa. Since the God who was manifested infused himself into humanity, so humankind might at the same time be deified. This is a potent image, and for modern Westerners, a difficult one. Deified, I'm just trying not to destroy my kids' forts right before school. But here's how the theologian Belden Lane describes an experience he had hiking up Mount Tabor. He was there on a kind of pilgrimage. He had terrible blisters. He had all sorts of travel woes. He was hoping for this moment of light penetrating, and it was dumping down rain. And here's his description. He said, standing there in the rain, the words of the gospel went right through me as I stumbled to read the passage. I heard them spoken by God, not only to Jesus, but also it seemed to me. You are my son, the voice said, the one I love. I'm pleased with you. I take pleasure in who you are. Listen and attend to my glory, which is within you. There were no lights flashing at the time, no extraordinary vision. God knows I was half freezing to death. But I couldn't get away from the embarrassed and almost heretical feeling that in all of my ordinariness and brokenness, a foreigner with cold feet and anxious about the weather, somehow in that moment I was included in the transfiguring light once revealed in this place. My father was saying words I had been longing to hear all of my life. That, to me, is the gospel promise in this story, that God comes speaking a word of grace. Because Christ has gone up the Mount of Transfiguration, the words of the Father are for me and you too. His light enlightens us. Lane's account of this experience echoes the words of Michael Gerson, who's a Washington Post columnist. He preached recently at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., and it's a remarkable sermon. He tells of being invited and having not been able to attend after experiencing a prolonged period of hospitalization for depression. And this is not the kind of story you expect in the cathedral or from a Washington Post columnist, and it's remarkable, and you can find that online. But here's a little section of that. He says, the experience of pulling back on the common curtain of materiality, of briefly seeing the landscape of a broader world, this comes to us in many forms, religious and non, Christian and non. Sometimes we're searching for a hidden door when the city has 100 gates that are left open. But there is this one difference for the Christian believer. At the end of all our striving, we find not a force, but a face. All language about God is metaphorical, yes. But the metaphor became flesh and dwelt among us. At the end of our longing, we find not a force, but a face. And so at the heart of the Transfiguration story stands Jesus, his face aglow. And the Eastern Fathers understood Christ's transfiguration as it were revealing the cosmic implications of what God was up to. God has come to reconcile and redeem not just you and me, but the whole world. And he does so not by letting us stay up on the mountain, not by staying there himself, but by setting his face towards Jerusalem, by his willingness to face death in order to lead a people on a new exodus. And that work means ascending a final mount on Golgotha. Note in this final fresco from Florence in the 15th century, Christ's outstretched arms welcoming all. Paul writes to the Corinthians, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as his servants for Christ's sake. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the transfiguration, folks. Paul continues, but we hold this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You and I may not climb up a mount of transfiguration, but by God's grace, we are there in Christ. And there's days when your clay jar and mine may be so cracked and burdened by this life that you can't quite see or hear the promise of light that's breaking through. And that's part of why we gather, to hear from our sisters and brothers and our kin who will bear the light for us and proclaim the promise of light coming forth. There's one detail in Matthew's transfiguration narrative that doesn't make it into Luke's, and with that I close. The cloud and the voice come, the disciples again fall down, but Matthew says, but Jesus came and touched them. Jesus came and touched them. The icon of the invisible God stretches arm out to touch and to comfort every one of us. So we proclaim what we have received, that the God who let light shine out of darkness has shone in Christ on the mount and has shone in our hearts. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen.